Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence.
All right. So again, Brother Travis is traveling today. He's preaching, guest preaching at a friend's church of his. He asked me to step in, and I wanted to do the book of Amos. Now, I could easily do a series on Amos. Beautiful book, one of my favorite books, just a fantastic book of prophecy, a book that speaks through every generation, speaks directly to us even now today. But instead of going slowly through it as we would with a series, we're going to kind of skip a rock across the pond here and just hit some high points so that you can get a flavor and taste of this book. My hope being that in your own time you'll sit down and read the rest of it for yourself, because it is a powerful, powerful word of the Lord. All right, so you see on your outline, we're just going to grab a few sections as we go through, but it'll give us some context to the whole book. It'll give us an idea of what he was doing, who he was, what he was preaching, and what the problems of his day and age were. So to begin with, let's look at the first two verses here. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. All right, verse 2. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." So that is our little introduction. You notice it doesn't give us a whole lot of context. We're not, you know, given a great description of this fellow, what he's doing, or where, you know, much about him. But what little it does give us, we can understand a thing or two about the fellow himself, Amos. First and foremost, as we are introduced, he is a shepherd. Now that is an important little detail, because as we'll talk about in just a little bit, there was a court role for prophet. This was an advisor to the king. So there was an actual class of people in ancient Israel and Judah that were professional prophets. These were people that spoke on behalf of God to the king and to the people for correction and so forth. So why is Amos coming out of the woods? Why is he coming up out of the fields as a shepherd? This is an excellent example, as very often was the case in ancient Israel and Judah, that the official prophets, the guys that were on the payroll, were not doing their jobs. And so in those moments when the court prophets were not actually offering an oracle, were not saying truly what the Lord says, they were in fact false prophets, God would raise people like us, people of the field, people whose heart was for the Lord, but had no training. So they were not part of the power structure of the kingdom. They were not part of the give and take of the royalty and so forth. They were just someone that God said, "Hey, I got a mission for you." And that's what this fellow is. He was a shepherd. It also says later when he's talking about himself, when he's introducing himself to the court, and he says that he was a sycamore fig tree dresser. So this is a man of the earth. In ancient Hebrew, it would be Am Haaretz, a person of the earth. Right? This is a person not of the royal varieties, not royalties, not in robes and so forth, not in the hallowed halls. He's out in the fields with the sheep, feeding them, dressing the trees. Right? He is a man of the earth. And in fact, when you look at the origins of ancient Israel, that was how everybody was supposed to be. In the original plan, there was no king or royalty or anything like that. Everybody was just given their plot of land and told, "Live by the law. You've got everything you need to prosper." Now, that's not what happened, right? The people, of course, sinned, rebelled. You have the judges, and then eventually things got so bad, and they come forward and they ask for a king, and God very reluctantly gives them a king, right? So here we have Amos. He is a man called up by God from the fields, from a small, insignificant little town. Even to this day, it is a village. In fact, it's on the edge of the southern province of Judah. So this would be like on the edge of the wilderness. This is the kind of guy that would spend his days fending off wolves and coyotes and, you know, keeping the sheep all safe. This is the kind of fellow he was, which, as we know, was the kind of fellow David was. So he is not trained as a prophet. Also of interest, he's from the south, but he's sent to the north. That might not mean a whole lot to us, just on its face value, because we think Israel, we think Judah, what's the deal there? So we're going to take a minute and talk about why that's an important thing. Now, we're given a specific time frame, Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam of Israel. And you say, well, why were there two kings? What's the deal with that? Well, the reason is because they were divided. They had a civil war, but it ended up with a split with the kingdoms. They were not reunified as they were in American history. They ended up splitting. And so you have the southern tribe of Judah. This would be David's tribe, and this is the centered around Jerusalem. And then the 10 northern tribes become what we call Israel, the state of northern Israel. And this is divided in 921. So you see by this point, now we have, historically, it says that this is 2 years before the earthquake. And historically, we believe that the earthquake happened around 750 BC. So we're looking at probably 752 BC for Amos going. In fact, we can draw a parallel to the fact that he comes and preaches destruction, and they don't listen to him, and then 2 years later, there's a horrible earthquake that ravages the state. They still don't listen, and ultimately they are destroyed just a few decades later by Assyria. But at this point in time, you're talking about almost 200 years of bad blood. Right? Think Hatfields and McCoys. This is the level of animosity between them. In fact, in the New Testament, when Jesus talks about the Good Samaritan, the people probably would have turned their heads and spit when they heard that term. Because a Samaritan was someone from Samaria, being the northern kingdom. And Jews, the people of Judah in the south, hated them. Even 1,000 years later in the time of Jesus, they still hated them. This is bad, bad blood. Right? This is when cousins feud. We all know that there's no worse feud than a feud between family members, right? This is bitter, bad blood. And they have been divided for over 100 years at this point. So we don't get a whole lot of characterization of Amos. It doesn't talk about him other than he's a shepherd and he's called up and he goes. But we can surmise from the situation, A, he has no training or education, and B, he's sent to a hostile nation. He's a Hatfield, and he's been sent to the McCoys to preach to them. Whew, just take a moment to let that sink in, how tough this guy would have to be. That he doesn't complain, he's not like Jonah, and he doesn't run away and get on the fastest ship out of there. He says, okay, off he marches. Off he marches to go preach to a people that he knows are not going to listen and are going to hate him, but he does it anyway because God tells him to. Now, one of the most bitter aspects of this is that they had a rival temple. In fact, they set up two temples in the north. And the people of Judah hated that because it was a very important thing that they had the temple of Solomon, the temple that God had told Solomon to build that housed the ark and so forth. And so this was a very, very bitter long-standing rivalry between these. And this is just to give us a flavor and to give us an understanding of his character, that he was such an amazing guy that he just listened. He went off and he marched on up to the north, and he did not mince words, as we will see as well. Now, next slide for me, please, Ren. Let's talk just a moment about the role, where the prophet fits into this. Because we hear priest, we hear prophet, and you might think, well, what's the difference there exactly? So this is the divine economy, we might say, of ancient Israel. And that is, it's patterned off of three persons. The first is the king, who actually is supposed to be a prince. Not a king, because who's king? God. God is supposed to be the only king of Israel. The king of Israel initially was supposed to be a prince. They immediately forgot that language and started calling him king, which was, again, considered blasphemy. The prophet Samuel has some very harsh words telling them that the king is going to enslave you. He's talking to a people whose national identity was based on coming out of slavery. When they ask for a king, his punchline is, "And in that day, you will be his slaves and you will cry out to God and he will not listen." So that's the king, right? Supposed to be a good guy, but as we even see with David, a man after God's own heart, the first thing he does after getting fully established in Jerusalem, Bathsheba. So the Bible is not, it does not water down the disdain for the kings. The kings are supposed to be shepherds. That's another language often used of them. They're supposed to be a physical representation of God on earth. They're supposed to be the power, the authority of God to carry out God's law and so forth. But that very rarely happens. In reality, most of the kings are awful. Okay, then the next one here, priest. This is based off of Moses' brother Aaron. Now, the priest is the one speaking for us, the people, to God. The priest is the one you go to offer sacrifice, to take care of your sins, and so forth. So this is, again, it's a divine economy of communication. It creates a circle of communication. When you want to beseech God, you go through a priest to do that. That's the idea there. And then on the other side, Moses, the prophet, the archetype of prophet, speaks to the people for God. So you see, it's a roundabout, right? You use a priest to petition God. God sends you messages via the prophets. And in particular, the prophet had a special role in the court as the right-hand advisor of the king to tell the king when he was doing wrong. Think of Nathan. Nathan is the one that rebukes David after the Bathsheba episode. When David thinks he's got everything covered, Uriah the Hittite has been killed, he's married Bathsheba, everything's fine, and Nathan says, God knows. Who do you think you're escaping from here? You can't hide from God. And he comes and he tells him this very powerful parable that ends up convicting David of his sin. That's the role of the prophet. So the role of the prophet is to correct, to rebuke, to discipline, not because God hates us or is, you know, angry or hateful towards us, but because God wants us to be our best. And when the people stray, the prophet is supposed to push them back onto the right path. So that is the role of the prophet. And we see Amos, again, standing up and stepping forward and going out because the ones on the payroll were not doing their job. The people that were actually supposed to be, that were educated in giving oracles, were not giving them. They were just giving false assurances. All right, so let's look now down to chapter 2. Looking at chapter 2 comes, we're going to start at the tail end of a series of things that we call oracles to the nations. These typically start with the statement, thus says the Lord. That is, that this is not my words, these are the words of God. Okay, these are the words that God has given me to you, the people. That is a special phrase to denote an oracle. Now, the oracle to the nations, this is of interest to us. You imagine Amos walks into the center of town and starts proclaiming oracles. Now, that might be weird for us today. We might think of sandwich board people walking around saying the end is nigh. But in the ancient days, this was not an unheard of thing. Prophets would go out and they would offer oracles in the marketplace and so forth. People would gather around and listen. Now, there's an interesting rhetorical thing happening here because he basically traces a circle around the nation of Israel and speaks to the sins of all their neighbors. So it would be like somebody walking into downtown Atlanta and saying, for three sins and for four of Alabama, I will not revoke punishment. For three sins and for four transgressions of Tennessee, I will not... And going all the states around, and people come in and go, yeah. Especially, again, these guys, these are rival nations surrounding them. And so people are coming, they're listening, like, yeah, those Damascus people, oh, I just can't stand them. And so you get this, you can imagine the crowd gathering and a lot of heads nodding. Yeah. You tell those people a tire. Oh, those Edomites, I'm just, oh. And then he hits them with verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because. So here is where God is saying, you all are about to get it. It's like us parents, when your kid's doing something, you say, you're about to get it. You don't stop. That's what's happening here. You're about to get it. And why is very clear. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Verse 7. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. That's some serious stuff. We're going to unpack this in a minute, but it gets worse. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned And it gets even worse. Verse 8. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Whew. Okay. Let's unpack this a little bit, okay? Whew. So, again, you can imagine the crowd coming around, listen, yeah, I just can't stand those Edomites. And then, boom, he hits them with the bomb there for 3 transgressions and for 4 of Israel, I will not revoke punishment. And what is going on here? Now, here is a concept that we need to push all of our modern associations to the side, because there's all sorts of political stuff that we're not talking about. When I'm referring to social justice here, this is not a modern political movement or being woke or anything like that. This is God's desire for us to live equitably with one another. And particularly for the chosen of God, for the family of God, to care for the lowest among us. That's very, very important. We're going to come back to that later. So that is the problem here. Now, Israel in this day and age was very prosperous. The money was flowing. The rich were getting richer. But at the same time, as is often the case, how are they getting richer? Because the poor are getting poorer. And that's exactly what's happening here. They sell the righteous and the needy. That could mean something metaphorical, or that could literally mean they're selling them into slavery. Whatever it is, it's not good. Okay, they are making money off of good people. Good people are being abused, and the needy are being abused. They're trampling on the poor. I always have this image in my head of someone standing on someone else's shoulders. Right? They are crushing them down. The poor are getting poorer while they're standing on top of them getting richer. Turning away the afflicted, the people in society that are most needy, the sick, the mentally diseased, right? Those that have deformities and so forth, rather than caring for them, which is a very important mandate of the divine law, that they are supposed to care for the afflicted, the sojourner, the orphan, the widow. All these people are these special category that says God has special love for them, and the people, the chosen people of God, are supposed to echo that love and be loving and caring. And they're not. They're turning them away. Why? Because it's expensive. It's expensive to care for people. It's expensive to offer social services in the sense of bringing people up out of poverty and giving them a hot meal and a bed to sleep in. That costs money. And they're not interested in spending money on people that they're not going to get any return for. So you see the ethos that he's describing here. It's an ethos of greed, selfishness. Those that are righteous in the society are being crushed by the greedy, by the hateful, the vicious. And they are the ones that, now I say, seemingly are prospering. Because all of this is headed for a reckoning. A very serious reckoning, and that's what he's announcing to them. Now, then we get a very visceral image, one that we are rather glad that the little kids have gone out for, because this is some particularly heinous sin that he describes here. Okay, he describes what? A father and son both having sexual relations with the same woman. Yeah. So already, a little cringing, already uncomfortable, but it gets worse. It's like the TV guys, and there's been a war, but there's more. Not only that, what are they doing? They're having this perverted sexual encounter in the church. Could you imagine like one of the deacons or Pastor Travis or somebody coming in on the altar of God, laying down with a prostitute and sharing that prostitute with their son? What? What? But wait, there's more. It gets worse. And they're drunk on wine that they find. So while the good, hardworking folks are out there in the fields toiling in themselves into poverty, they're getting drunk on the wine that they used political influence to suck out of the working class. But wait, there's more. And what do they use for a bed? They lay down a garment given in pledge. Now, what in the world is that? This is in the ancient world, if you were homeless, You did not have a place to lay your head. What you had instead was a wearable sleeping bag, basically. It was a heavy cloak, like a Snuggie, right? It's got arms in it. Think something like that. It's like a sleep bag with arms. Now, if you owed some rich person money, but that's literally all you own is this sleeping bag, that rich person, by the laws of the ancient culture, could during the day come and take your garment, basically saying, get out there and earn some money, you bum. And then at the end of the day, at sundown, you would come back and give them whatever money that you made during the day so that you could get your garments back. That's what they put down as a bed. Oh. So there are all sorts of layers of awfulness happening here. There is sexual depravity, there's blasphemy, and it's built on them getting drunk off of the wine of the find, off of the good hard-working folks out in the fields, and they are laying down on the garments, using as a bed for their perversions, a homeless person's house. I mean, that's like, let's be real here. This is some heinous stuff, okay? This is just mind-blowing when you really think about it. So he goes on. Now, again, we're just skipping a stone, so let's go ahead to chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 gives us a very interesting idea here, and that is similar to when Nathan goes to David and says, you can't hide. You can't hide what you've done. God knows. This is Amos's very poetic and visual way of saying, God has been warning you. This is not new ideas here that I'm saying. God has issued warnings. You're just not listening. So let's read this together now. Amos 3:1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, already we see two things. God has reminded them, I'm the one that saved you out of Egypt. And even though, yes, God has a relationship with all people are created by God, but Israel had a special relationship with God. Israel was chosen. Now, here we get with the imagery. The two walk together unless they have agreed to meet. Verse 4, Ren. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Whew, some powerful stuff. Again, this is a farmer. He was just doing his job, and God said, I got a mission for you, buddy. Off he went. Off he marched to deliver this. The lion has roared. The Lord has spoken. How can you not prophesy? That is some extremely powerful stuff. So you see some interesting images here, like people meeting on the road, the lion roaring in the forest, a young lion crying out about to enjoy dinner. These are doublets. That's in Hebrew poetry. They would do parallels. A lion roaring. So if you're walking in the woods and you hear a lion roaring, you're not just going to be like, hum-de-dum-de-dum, and just go about you. You'll be like, where's that lion? He's over there. I'm going over here. And yet, the lion has roared. God has spoken. And what are the people doing? Do-do-do-do-do, walking off the cliff. Right? Here's a bird caught by a snare. The snare is only there if it's set by a hunter. Snares don't just naturally appear in the woods. A snare only springs up when there's something in its grasp. A trumpet. Now, this isn't like Dizzy Gillespie. This is, there's somebody coming. That kind of a trumpet. the kind of trumpet the watchman has on the tower saying, "Invading army!" When you hear that trumpet, you're not going to dance or do jazz hands. You're going to run and close the gate and fortify. And yet, people aren't doing that. These signs have happened. This is all happening, and yet the people are not listening. And here, again, God is in control of history. If disaster befalls a city, is that not God's hand? It's like saying there are bad clouds on the horizon. We need to close the windows and batten down the hatches. And the people are like, "No, let's go out for a picnic." They're not listening. They're not listening to the announcement of disaster. And that's what Amos is like. This is your last warning, y'all. God has been sending you. The lion has been roaring. And yet you're just not listening. He sent me as a special, his last chance offer. If you don't do something about this, disaster is on the horizon. All right, let's look at chapter 5 now. So if we go to chapter 5, again, we're kind of jumping around, but we're hitting the high points here. Chapter 5, Amos does something very interesting. The concept of the day of the Lord, as you'll see here, he's going to reverse, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's read this together. This is 5:18 to 24. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or he went into his house, leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies." Whew. Ooh, making me a little hot under the collar. "Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen." You know, I haven't used that one for our call to worship. "Take away from me the noise of your songs." Nah, yeah, well. All right, next one here. And here's the punchline. "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Powerful stuff here. So this is interesting because what Amos does is reverses the cultural usage of a phrase. He says, "Woe to you for wanting the day of the Lord." You say, well, what's going on there? So the people's idea was that the day of the Lord is when God basically comes and hangs out with them and everybody has a party. Woo! Yay! And he says, That's not what's going to happen. Especially not, you're not living right. Your culture is built off of greed and idolatry and obscenity. When God shows up, it is not going to be a party. It's going to be a funeral. Your funeral. It is a day of darkness and not light. Gloom. Doom. How could you want this thing? You're talking about God coming down, and God is a holy God. God is righteous, God is just, God is good. God cannot persist or allow evil to continue in his midst. And if your society is built, if its foundation is evil, what's going to happen when God shows up? Big bada boom! It is going to go away. When God shows up, it is going to be a day of reckoning. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says to them, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." And that's not a promise, that's a threat. When God shows up, God is showing up as a vengeful God, one that is coming to right the wrongs, to set the record straight, to eradicate the evil. They were speaking of the day of the Lord like it was going to be a party. It was not. It is darkness. It is gloom with no brightness in it. And not only that, as they sit and contemplate how bad this might be, whatever they think of, it is going to be worse. And you cannot escape God's wrath. he gives a very interesting, I love the imagery that he uses. You can kind of feel that he's a shepherd, that he's a person of the field, because he talks about stuff that people out in the fields would know. If you're out, you know, in the field and you hear a lion, you're going to perk up. You're going to listen to it. Well, if you're going along and there's a lion and you go, woo, you get away from the lion, and then you meet a bear. It just went from bad to worse. And then you book it home, you get home, you lock the door, and you say, woo, and then you get struck by a serpent. You cannot escape God's wrath. You cannot get away from it. You cannot do something that God does not know about. God is watching, God knows, and God is going to set it right. There's an old-timey song that I love. There's no hiding place down there. Cried to the rocks, and the rocks cried out, no hiding place, there's no hiding place down there. Have you guys ever heard that song? Old-timey song. But it is exactly this concept that no matter where you go, no matter where you run, no matter what rock you hide under, you cannot get away from God's judgment. And that's what he's saying to the people. You think you got away from the lion, you met a bear. You think you got away from the bear, he'll get you with a snake. There's no getting away from it. And not only that, but the people thought that, hey, I go to church, I put my check in the tithe, right? I show up to Bible study, I'm covered. Mm-mm-mm-mm. I sing in the choir, I'm covered. He says, I hate your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. This is a recurring problem throughout human history, that we believe that if we are good for an hour a week, we can be bad for the rest of the week and somehow get away with it. That is not what's happening. This was part of the basis of the Reformation, where people thought, hey, I can pay for an indulgence. I can get all my sins erased. I go in and I confess and say my Hail Marys and I'm good. Mm-mm-mm-mm-mm. No, no, no. God cannot persist with perpetual sin. Now, that is not to say any of us are perfect. That is not to say that we don't mess up. Absolutely we do. But the difference here is that when we mess up, we acknowledge it as a sin and we sincerely desire to do better. We might still stumble. We might even backslide. God's there to forgive us. The blood of Christ covers us. But the difference between a true Christian and one who's just going through the motions is that they are okay with their sin, that they, in fact, love it. They celebrate it. They live on it. Their life is founded on it. And then they think, oh, I can go in and throw a nice fat check in the plate and me and God are good. Mm-mm-mm. Nope, that is not how it works. Absolutely, we celebrate your gifts to the church and so forth, but you are not buying your salvation or forgiveness. Your salvation was bought on the cross. And the only way to accept that is to repent. Not repent just with the mouth, but repent with the heart and soul, the whole being. That is the way that this works. It is not that you're buying God's forgiveness, but rather that you are accepting it. And in order to accept it, you have to be directed towards the light. You cannot have your back to the light and expect to benefit from it. And another way to put this is that God is not obligated by our prayers, sacrifices, tithes, and so forth. God is not in our control. God is not something that we can pay off a bribe and get away with what we would. That is not how this works. That is what Amos is saying here. You can't hide. You can't hide what you've done. You can't run away. The consequences are real, and you have to get right with God, because otherwise disaster is on the horizon. God is not obligated, and when we live a life of perpetual sin, not sin that we hate, that we are bound by, that we are trying to crawl out from under, but sin that we cherish and love and build our house on. When that is the way that we live, there's no amount of prayer or sacrifice that is going to make up for that. We have to live right. We have to get right with God. And I love this last image that he gives here. but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I just love that line. Have you ever stood under a waterfall? It's a powerful thing. You stand under that and you just feel this immense weight coming down on you and just the blast of it. That's what we are called to do. We are called to walk into the waterfall of righteousness, to open ourselves to the living waters of God and to just be completely consumed by it. That is the goal here. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Very powerful stuff. So how does this apply to our lives? We've talked around it, but let's really zero in here. Being a Christian is not, and I put this in parentheses, solely a matter of theology or ritual observance. Yes, that's part of it. We want to think the right things about God. We want to pray. We want to do ritual observances. God doesn't say that we shouldn't pray. God doesn't say that we shouldn't have ritual observances or assemblies or any of that. That's not what God said. God said he hates them because they're not living right. That's the key here. In order for all of that to be meaningful, in order for God to listen to our prayers in the way that we want to be listened to, we have to live like a Christian, not just think like a Christian. That's the key here. That's what Amos is saying. They can't just go and make their sacrifices and sit up there on the podium at the royal assemblies and think that the rest of the week they can just be heinous, awful people doing horrible, greedy things. That's not how it works. Your life is a total sum. And ritual observance and theology are only effective when they are built upon a foundation of justice, a foundation of righteousness, of living rightly. Not rightly how we think is right, not rightly how our culture, not rightly how our politics say is right, but rightly how God would have us to live. That is the standard, that is the foundation upon which we must live. All of these things, wealth, social status, prosperity, it never says that it's wrong to be wealthy or wrong to be an upstanding member of your community. That's not what it says. It says that if your wealth, if your prosperity, if your social status are built upon injustice, that is wrong. So it is not bad to have wealth, to be wealthy, to be prosperous and all these things, but if it is built on trampling the heads of the poor for selling the righteous and the afflicted, then that is, in fact, wrong. And that God does know what you're doing. You cannot fool God. You can't fool God with fancy paperwork and running a double set of books. You might be able to fool the IRS, but you're not fooling God. God knows. So ultimately, in the end, God wants us to be in right relations with God, and that requires being in right relationship with each other. God made us as people of community. We are born into a family. We're born into a community. That is part of the divine design. God did not make us to be islands all separated and hermits in the wilderness. God made us to be communal, to do this very thing we're doing today, to come together, to worship, to praise, to fellowship. That's part of the design of the human being. We are supposed to be in community. And in order for that community to be a community that God is in good relationship with, we must be in good relationship with each other. That's ultimately the key, that we have to build our life on justice, on good, on lifting up those beneath us, not stepping on their heads. In fact, and this I'll leave you with this, Matthew says specifically that at the judgment, you guys remember this? Matthew 24, when he's talking about the judgment, he's talking about the sheep and the goats being separated. And he says, what you have done to the least of these, you have done also to me. He says, when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me water. When I was in prison, you visited me. They say, when did we do these things? When you have done it to the least of these, you have done it to me. And that is the basis of the judgment. He doesn't say, well, if you're a Calvinist, then you're not getting in. You got to be an Armenian. Or, you know, if you're an Episcopalian, all that is just... It's interesting. I have buckets of degrees in theology. It's interesting, but that's not what makes me in right relationship with God. What makes me in right relationship with God is the way that I live, the things that I do, not just the words that I say, but the way in which I live. And that's what Amos ultimately is about, and that it starts with each and every one of us. We can sit around all day. We can complain about how bad the world is out there, and we wouldn't be wrong. There's a lot of horrible stuff out there. But we as the church, we're not called to come together like a lifeboat and detach ourselves and float off into salvation. We were called to be the Coast Guard, rescuing people, going out there and finding the people that are drowning and lifting them up, giving them a hand and bringing them on board. That is our mission. Not to be isolated from the world, but to change the world, to make the world a better place. Because ultimately, our individual lives, our families, our communities, our state, and our nation will ultimately be judged by justice, righteousness, how we treat the least and the despised. It's right there, Old Testament and New. It's in the red letters. That's what we are to do. We are not to isolate ourselves. We're not to withdraw into bunkers, but we are to charge out there because we know that we're on the winning side. This is not a losing battle. This is a winning battle, and is one that we wage every day with every person that we meet and every life that we come into contact with.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.